Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. I appreciated Wes praying, giving thanks for the warm weather. I thought it's easy to complain about the warm weather, and you have to think about what the alternatives are sometimes and realize these are blessings as well. Psalm 19 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I preached on this Psalm back in March. I'm sure you all remember that. Maybe not. But I really focused on the first part of the Psalm, God's revelation to us through the natural world. And I want to focus this evening more on His revelation to us in His Word, which would be in the second part of the Psalm. But we'll read the entire Psalm, and then I'll be focusing on verses 7 to 11. This evening. Let's listen to the Word of God. This is a Psalm of David, the introduction tells us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and altogether and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. We have a congregation of people that like to read in general. I often find articles in my mailbox. And I was relieved to find after a while that I wasn't the only one having articles slid into my mailbox. I was worried there for a while that there was some message being sent to me, but I realized later that most of you have probably had an article stuck in there over the time. And that's partly because we have some people that like to read. And I know that that some of the folks in the congregation like to read particular authors. There's one member of our congregation who's read Jane Austen's novels around 12 times, which is significant. Those are not short novels by any stretch of the imagination. But as much as we might appreciate reading, nothing that we read compares with the Scripture. And I'd have you just for a moment do a little exercise with me. Replace the words here in the portion of the Psalm that we're focusing on this evening, verses 7 to 11, with your favorite book or magazine or whatever it is you like to read the most, and just see how far you get with this making any sense. So to continue the example I've started, let's use Pride and Prejudice as an example. You can insert, and even children, whatever you would. So Pride and Prejudice is perfect, converting the soul. Pride and Prejudice is sure, making wise the simple. See, you see, it's ridiculous right away. We don't have to go much farther. It's clean, it endures forever. We realize, well, we can't use these terms to describe the books that we normally read and the things that we normally read. But what's fascinating is that even though that's the case, it seems to me like we spend an awful lot of time reading things and investing our time in studying things other than the Bible. George Barna, the pollster, has a new book out called the Revolutionaries, or is it Revolutions? Revolution. And he's arguing here that there's a revolution going on in the church. Now, I don't agree with the premise of his book, but his data that he's showing is that he surveyed people that called themselves born-again Christians, so trying to get at what's a real Christian. And amongst born-again Christians, the number of Christians that read their Bibles daily was less than 23%. And those are, you know, people that would classify themselves as born-again Christians. And then when asked how often they read the Bible in their families, so beyond just as individuals, it was less than 12%. And it's common, you know, we think about the Bible, to bemoan the really bad state of scriptural knowledge in the culture at large. But what's much more alarming is the bad state of scriptural knowledge in the church. And we can, for our purposes, not worry about the church, but think about ourselves and how much we're committed to studying and learning and knowing the Word of God. Well, I'm hoping that as we look at these beautiful verses here, just verses 7 to 11, describing for us God's revelation to us in His Scripture, that we'll see that David here making a case that the Scriptures surpass everything. Every source of knowledge you could desire, the Scriptures surpass them. And as a result, we have to treat these Scriptures appropriately. And I've said here in the outline, as if our lives depended on them. And so, children, if you're drawing a picture this evening, you could draw a picture of yourself reading the Bible and maybe then doing something that the Bible tells you to do that we talk about this evening. Well, let's see for starters here this evening that Scripture is a better revelation from God. And as Adam mentioned a few minutes ago, the psalm here is divided into a couple of pretty clear parts. Verses 1 to 6 tell us how God has revealed Himself in the natural world. Sometimes this is called general revelation, that this revelation comes to all of us who are alive. We have information about God and about the universe that comes to us through the created order. And we thank God for that. And it's very helpful to us. Then in verses 7 to 11, we have God describing the revelation of Himself to us through His Word, through the Scripture. And we sometimes call that special revelation that comes to people as particular people, especially as God applies it with His Holy Spirit. And then the psalm ends in verses 12 to 14 with really a prayer for grace to apply the message that's gotten through both natural revelation and special revelation. And this evening we'll focus on the second part of the psalm, but Lord willing, perhaps next week I will take on the third part of the psalm as a part of the ordination service for Eric Cousins, and then I hope after that to return to the book of Acts. Well, in verses 1 through 6, as we've already said, David extols the revelation of God in nature, and it is wonderful. The heavens declare the glory of God. But as we get to verse 6 here, we see a beginning of a transition. Because as David talks about the sun as kind of the pinnacle of creation and what it reveals to us, it gives way to a more glorious type of praise in verses 7 to 11, the praise of God's Word. And the words used by David are much stronger, much more glorious in their praise for this revelation, this written revelation, even than the praise he would have for something like the sun. And there's a very clear shift here between the first six verses and then these next several verses. In the first six verses, David uses the word God one time, just in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the word there is the Hebrew word El. And this is the simplest name for God. It's the name for God used in the creation account. And so that kind of makes sense. We're focusing on the Creator God. It's the simplest part of His name. But look at the name for God that's used in verses 7 to 11. Six times the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps in your Bibles, which means the Hebrew there is Yahweh. This is the covenant name for God. This is the name He reveals to Moses. This is a much more personal name. This is the God who's revealed Himself through covenant with His people. And so right away, there's a difference as David describes the revelation in nature from El, and this much more personal revelation from the covenant God in verses 7 to 11. Some commentators actually seeing this contrast have said, you know, They think that this was two separate Psalms. They just pasted verses 1 to 6 onto verses 7 to 14. And I don't agree with that, obviously. The reason is because I think if you understand the point that David's making, you see why there is this transition. The transition is there because David's point is, yes, the revelation of God in nature is great, but it absolutely pales in comparison to the revelation of God that we have in His Scripture. And that's why it may seem as a bit of a rough transition to us from verse 6 to verse 7, but it's not really. It's David pointing out that this is a better revelation. And the Westminster Confession of Faith agrees with this. In the first chapter of the Confession, in the first paragraph, it says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable," this would be a reference to Romans 1, right? "We have no excuse because of God's revelation in nature. Yet," the confession continues, "are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation?" So the natural revelation is helpful to us. It tells us there's a Creator, a powerful Creator who cares for His creation. But it does not tell us the plan of salvation. As fallen creatures, we need more than just nature. And this makes sense to us because we realize without the Bible, we would have no understanding of the depth of our sin. We would not understand that there is a God who has loved us from all eternity and who has chosen us to be His people. We would not understand that in the fullness of time, God came as God the Son and lived as a man in the Incarnation and died in a substitutionary death to save His people. We would not understand then that the Holy Spirit is given as the abiding presence of God with His people, that the Holy Spirit actually changes our hearts and makes us willing and able to believe. And you think about how impoverished your understanding of God would be if you didn't have the Scriptures. So Scripture is a much better revelation. And I'm going to argue here this evening that it's a better revelation than all other types of revelation or all other types of knowledge, ultimately. Now, certainly we wouldn't go to the Scripture for lessons on how to perform surgery. But when taken as a whole, looking at all the types of knowledge that are out there, the revelation we have in the Scripture is of a particular type, and its importance is greater. The things in there are more important than being able to do surgery. And so this is why we say that this is the superior type of knowledge that we can have. So we see that the Scripture is better. Secondly, the contents of Scripture is better. And we're going to look at different aspects. And my daughter's been after me to have a fill-in-the-blanks type outline, so now I told her you've got one. The contents of the Scripture is better, what the Scripture deals with. So as we turn our attention here to verses 7 to 11, we have an excellent example of Hebrew parallelism. There are six parallel statements that describe the Word of God. You'll notice that there's first a different word, a noun used to call, a name for the revelation of God. So we have these nouns, and they give us a bit about the content. And then there's an adjective. It says the law is perfect, right? There's an adjective that follows it. And then it describes something that the Scripture does. And you have these six parallel statements doing that. And we're going to look at the different parts of these statements. So David uses six different terms, six different nouns to tell us about the Scriptures. And if we look in the Bible where these words are used, it seems pretty clearly like in Psalm 119, it's all about the revelation of God. But these terms are often used interchangeably. And so I don't think they're strictly speaking synonyms. There's a little bit of a different nuance, but they can be used interchangeably. But if we look at them, each one of them, I think we'll realize that there is some subtle differences that are worth pointing out. So we'll look at these six words that are used for the Scripture. Let me point out before we do that, though, that in each case, these are said to be of the Lord. And so if you look in verse 7, the law of the Lord. So that these are from God. And this is what is so key about why the Scripture is a better revelation, because it is from God. It is of the Lord. And He is the one who has given it to us. So let's look at the terms. First in first part of verse 7, the law. And this is the Hebrew word Torah here, and really refers to the entirety of God's revelation to His people. This would be a comprehensive statement of God's will, the law. It then calls the Scripture the testimony. And here, this is often referred to the code of law given by God in general. It's also used kind of for the covenant declaration of God. Sometimes the ark is called the ark of the testimony. And you see this as a description of God's covenant document, the Ten Commandments that are put in the ark. So these are a bit more general terms, law and testimony, that refer to the scripture containing all this truth, this body of truth that God has revealed to us. And I know Bill preached a bit on promises, is that right, last week? And so this would contain promises and all that God says He will do in His Word. That's in view in those terms. You see then in verse 8 that the term used for the scripture is the statutes of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord. And here we're thinking more about the precise instructions that God has given, what He expects His people to do and how He wants them to live. If you love God and you're in fellowship with God, how will you live? What will you do in your life? What defines life for the community and for the worship of God? So those are more, would have in view of more detailed instructions. And there you see in verse 9, he calls God's scripture the fear of the Lord. And this is kind of interesting. And I think the only place in scripture where fear of the Lord is used to describe God's revelation specifically. I could be wrong about that, but it's not used very often. And here I think you have the idea of the reverence. It almost has to do with the effect God's scripture has on His people. And defining for us how, as His people, the attitude we should have toward God and His Scriptures, this fear or reverence, the fear of the Lord is described there. And then finally, the judgments of the Lord. And here you have the idea of God giving His verdicts on His people's actions, what's right, what's wrong. And I think in view here would also be the warnings that come in Scripture. There are real warnings there for us to be aware of. So Scripture contains God's truth, it contains commands, it contains His and our responses and evaluations of those. It's really a large picture. And this is all in view when David addresses God's Scripture here in this part of the Psalm. In a recent World magazine, there was an article about Ruth Bell Graham, who just died a few weeks ago, Billy Graham's wife, died at the age of 87. And there was a little sidebar article, I don't know if any of you saw it, written by a man who knew her well, and he said in there, "I knew Ruth Bell Graham better than I knew anyone else in my life." Now, you know, why was this the case? He wasn't related to her. Well, it turns out this man was a book editor, and he had worked with her for over 20 years editing all the things that she had written. And it points out the fact that if you read, you know, if you want to get to know how somebody thinks and what's important to them, read what they write if they're an author like she was. And this is helpful to us as we think about Psalm 19. Here it's describing for us God's revelation to us. If we want to know what God is like, we recognize that God has revealed Himself in His Word, that a person's writings are an expression of who they are. They're an extension of the person's character. And if we want to know who God is, what the plan of salvation is, we need to read His Scripture. And we need to read all of it. See, I think this is helpful to us. Why listing all these different terms? We read all of the Scripture. If we only read one book, let's say, that Ruth Graham Bell wrote, we might have somewhat distorted view of a multifaceted person that she was and the different interests she had. And the same is true of God. If we just read little parts of Scripture, I've heard people say, all I read is the red letters in my Bible. See, if your approach to Scripture is like that, you're ultimately going to come up with a warped view. Because we have to recognize God is the one who wrote this. And if He put it in there, there was a reason for it. There's no extraneous stuff in here that we can just chuck. God had a purpose in putting it all in there. And if we want to have a full-orbed, comprehensive view of who God is, we need to study and read all of it. So all of Scripture is important. So the contents, this is what Scripture deals with. It reveals to us who God is. It's His truth to us. And in its entirety, we need to address it. So the contents of Scripture makes it better. Let's see, third point in the outline, that the qualities of Scripture are also better. And here we have now, we'll look at the adjectives used to describe the Scripture. First, look again now in verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. And here the idea is complete. really, when it uses the word perfect, it's completeness. It deals with every subject. It's comprehensive, every subject that we needed to. And this is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. There's the same word, complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work, that the Scripture is sufficient for allowing us to live our lives. And this is important to us. It's not, as we said before, it's not a medical textbook, not a physics textbook, but it is a reliable guide to living your life. And this is important. It addresses all of your fears, all of your anxieties, all of the sins you struggle with, all of the things you hope for, all the things that you deal with in life. The Scripture addresses them. And that's a tremendous encouragement. And again, points out the fact that the Scripture is better. Now recognize, when did David write this? How much of the Scripture had been written when David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, is complete"? This is about 3,000 years ago. And he had a fraction of the Scripture compared to what we have. And if this was true in David's day, how much more true is this in our day, that we have a thorough and complete revelation? So the revelation is perfect. Second half of verse 7 tells us the testimony of the Lord is sure. And here the idea of sure would be trustworthy, certain, something that's been tried and tested. So if you were, you know, you stood on it, you tested it, it would be solid. And it wouldn't break on you. And this helps us realize that the Scripture is something that we can build our lives on. We can build our lives on it. And this is what Jesus, the point Jesus makes when he tells his disciples that whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Right? The rains came and that house stood. But the person who hears his sayings and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And of course, when the floods come, the house falls down. The Scripture, and Jesus here is putting his words on par with the Scripture, is a solid foundation and therefore makes it superior. Verse 8 tells us that the Scripture, the statutes of the Lord are right. And here the word is literally straight in comparison with crooked. And so the idea would be, like we talk about someone who is a straight arrow, someone who is right, who is on the right path, someone who is morally straight. And I mentioned earlier I'm going to speak on bioethics over at this church over in Columbus. And you know, we address this issue of stem cell ethics and what should be done. I always make the point of saying, you know, scientists can tell us what's possible. They can do experiments and find out what we can do, but science is totally inadequate to tell us what we should do. It doesn't define for us right and wrong. It's not capable of defining right and wrong. This is where we have to bring in the Scripture to inform us of what we should do. And here, David's telling us the Scriptures are right. They're straight. They tell us what is right and wrong, and what a tremendous blessing it is to have that for us. So the Scriptures are right. The Scriptures also, verse 8 tells us, are pure. And here the idea is something with no impurities. Scripture is not a mixture of truth and error, as some people approach it. You know, I go in there and I pick out the parts I like. No, Scripture is pure. It's completely true, and every part of it is appropriate and accurate. When I go to meetings, whether they're scientific or even theological, I'm always carrying a clipboard, and people used to make fun of me a lot when I was in seminary, because I would take copious notes no matter what was going on. And sometimes, you know, that was a total waste of time, that lecture or whatever we listened to. Why are you taking notes? And I said, well, my approach is when I go to these talks, I'm hoping just to get one nugget, one thing that I could take away that might be useful. And I understand that when I listen to a talk, I'm sifting. I'm always sifting. And you probably experience this as well. There's truth mixed with error, useful things mixed with maybe not so useful things, and you're sifting. And what the Scripture is telling us is we can come to it without that kind of an attitude. We don't come to the Scripture sifting. We come to the Scripture expecting. There's truth here. It's pure. And God's going to speak to me from it. What is it that God will tell me from the Scripture? It's a very different attitude we have as we approach it because it is pure. Verse 9 tells us that the Scripture is clean. Now this might seem kind of strange to have a book described as being clean. What does that mean? Well, the word clean here is the word most often associated with ceremonial purity. So in the Old Testament, things were considered ceremonially unclean. You couldn't go into the temple, or ceremonial clean. So really, it's a way of saying it's holy. It does not defile. How much of what we read defiles? I mean, really. Even things that are overall pretty good, that have parts of them that defile, that drag our thoughts low and into the mud and suggest sin to our minds. It's all over the place in our culture. And here we have a revelation that's clean and will not defile. And finally then, in verse 9, we're told that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's kind of a summary. These scriptures are the truth, and they're utterly and totally trustworthy and righteous. And what an encouragement this is. There's no book like this at all. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I quoted from earlier in the final paragraph, or actually it's one of the later paragraphs, paragraph 6 on chapter 1, says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. All things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life." So at some extent, what more could you want? A guide that lays down all these things. There's no other book like the Bible. You know, the New York Times bestseller list is full often in these nonfiction categories with books that will help us with our addictions, books that will help us with our jobs, with our children, with our self-image, and you name it, with our marriages. And yet no book ever written has the attributes of the Bible. All these attributes, these qualities that we've just described. And why is that? It's really simple, because no author has all these qualities. The only author that has these qualities of perfection and surety and being right and pure and clean, only God has all those qualities. And that's why His book is the only one that has all these qualities as well. So we've seen that the contents of the Scripture is better, the qualities of the Scripture are better, and let's also see now, point 4 in your outline, that the effects of the Scripture are better. And here we come to the verbs. We've looked at the nouns used, the adjectives, and now the verbs used to and applied to Scripture. What happens to people who read and apply the Scripture? Well, we first see in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And some of your translations say reviving or restoring the soul. And the word means to change course, to change direction, to go in a different direction. Because God's Word is God's Word. It can actually change your life, convert your soul in the inner being, change the direction of your life. And many books claim that they can change your life. And frankly, some of them can. You know, I know people that have read diet books, and a diet has changed a person's life. And that, you know, it does at some level. But here we have a book that claims to change us in the inner person, in the core of our being, in our soul. And this is what the Bible does. It actually has the power, as it's applied by the Holy Spirit, to change our lives. That's a tremendous thing we have in the Scripture. Secondly, we see there, in the second half of verse 7, that the Scripture makes wise the simple. And here, simple is simple-minded would be the idea. Simple-minded. The Greek translation of this actually makes an infant sophisticated. So it's talking about a person who's immature in their thinking and makes that person sophisticated or wise. And we understand we are all infants in spiritual things. And the Scripture has the power to actually make us wise, to make us wise. I don't know if many of you read the article that Teresa Pigors wrote in the Covenanter Witness, I guess it's called the Reformed Presbyterian Witness now, a few months ago. But in the article, Teresa talked about how she was very intimidated. A famous man, a professor in her field of cognitive science, is coming to speak, and I know a few of you others went to hear it. and a very eminent man. And so she's very intimidated by the idea. He's a well-known atheist. And so the thought was, well, you know, maybe this brilliant man is going to have some just killer arguments against faith. And this will be devastating to my faith. And so she's really, she wants to hear him. She's concerned what she'll hear. And then she goes. And it basically amounts to ad hominem, under the breath, the one-line attacks, mocking Christians with no substantive argument at all and actually no real understanding at all of what Christianity is. And this is kind of the point of her article. She came away thinking, you know, these guys may be brilliant in their fields, but they don't know anything about spiritual truths. They are absolutely ignorant. And this is, you know, what the Scripture is telling us here, what David's telling us is, the Scriptures, you learn the Scriptures, as God applies them to us in the Holy Spirit, we actually have wisdom. You actually have, if you're applying the Bible in your life, you actually have greater wisdom than these people with, you know, degrees after their names and fame and lots of books written. You have greater wisdom. And this is why the Bible is superior. The Bible's better. It actually makes us wise. Let's see also in verse 8, the Scripture makes our hearts rejoice. The first part of verse 8, they're right. Rejoicing the heart. True heartfelt joy comes from understanding and knowing God's truth. Isn't that amazing? And in that verse it says, the statutes are right. So these are those commands of God. And they're right. And you understand that having a guide of what is right and what is wrong, how that brings joy to our lives. I mean, most people are just making it up on the fly. They really are. And every situation that comes at them, we're starting all over again trying to figure out what we should do in life. And here God has given us a sure guide. And living by this guide actually brings joy to our hearts. Inner, deep joy. Joy that transcends happiness and then transcends our situation. Joy that comes from knowing the truth of God. Verse 8 also then goes on to tell us that the Word of God enlightens the eyes. The pure Word enlightens our eyes. And this is the idea here. A substance is not a mixture. It's pure. It's going to shine more brightly. Is that true, Colleen, in the jewelry world? The impurities are gone. The pure substances will shine more brightly. And this is the idea, that the Scripture is totally pure. And as a result, it shines light. It pushes back the darkness of ignorance from us and shines light in our lives, that we might live our lives with our eyes open and with some awareness of what's going on. And then we see in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And here again, this idea that the clean, the moral purity, something that lacks corruption, will not decay. It will last forever. And over at the university, I teach cell biology. Every semester, I'm getting inundated with books, mailing books to me. Check out my book. Use my book, they're all saying. And the book I do use, I have to change every year and a half to 2 years at the most. Because in cell biology, the book, as soon as it's printed, is already obsolete. And I can go back to the book, you know, that I used 4 or 5 editions ago and read the stuff in there, and it's all wrong. And not all of it, but, you know, significant things are wrong. But, you know, 8 years ago I was teaching it like this is the truth. And today it's not. And this is just the nature of this field. And this is the nature of a lot of fields. And yet God says about His Word, again, David wrote 3,000 years ago, are these principles true today? Well, they're still working pretty well today after 3,000 years. I don't know anything in the field of cell biology that's gone on for 3,000 years, right? Or any field that has that kind of a record of proven effectiveness. What a blessing to have a revelation that endures forever, that is equally valid now as it was when it was written and will be till the end of time. Maybe this is one reason why the Bible is the best-selling book of the year, every year, by a mile. Can you imagine that? A book written, or parts of it were written thousands of years ago. And still, people buy more Bibles than any other book. It's incredible. Well, let's see finally then at the end of verse 9, it tells us that the judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. Now, the verb part doesn't come in for that until down in verse 11. There's a little parenthesis in verse 10 that we'll come back to. But verse 11 then says that by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So we get the idea that Scripture warns and rewards us. Warns and rewards us. So warning implies danger. And aren't there warnings in the Scripture? Aren't there dangers that we're facing that many people are ignoring? The danger of sin, the danger of a life without God, the danger of going to hell for all eternity. We don't find that in other books and other sources. The Scripture warns us, and it's a blessing that it warns us. And it also talks about the rewards of obedience, that if we obey and live by these Scriptures, God blesses our lives. Blesses our lives. You may give 10% of your income to the church. And you may not work on Sunday. And the people around you may think you're crazy for doing that. And yet God says, if you live by His Word, He will bless you. And there will be reward. And this is because God has made us and He's made this universe and He knows. He knows how these things work. So Psalm 19 tells us that Scripture has power. It can transform lives. It actually changes things. You read those verbs again. It actually changes us and changes the situation. And this is consistent with other places in Scripture. Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and active. It's powerful. And that makes it totally unique. There's no other book out there. There's no other source of knowledge that actually changes us in the ways that Scripture changes us as God applies it to our hearts. So what should the attitude be? What should our attitude be as we approach the Scripture? Well, our attitude should be consistent with the superiority of the Scripture. If it has the power to transform our lives, it seems pretty clear that we should have the attitude that David expresses in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb. The most valuable human commodity, gold. We are to treat this word like it's gold, pure gold. The sweetest substance to our taste. Honey's a lot sweeter than cane sugar. And this is the idea, the sweetest substance to our taste. And you know, the value of this is seen in the fact that God, what did God call the promised land in the Old Testament? A land flowing with milk and honey. This is a sign of how great the land was. And David compares the Scripture and says it's better, more to be desired, better, sweeter than the honey, better than the gold. And so if you understand what the Word of God is, then you will value it more highly than anything else. And so what would we do if we had this high regard for the Scripture? Well, we would read it often. And we would study it. And we memorize important parts of it. Now, we make the children memorize these things in VBS and in Sunday school. But adults, it's hard work. And sometimes maybe finding someone to do accountability with would be a good idea. But I found in my own life, if I don't have somebody checking on me, it's hard to make myself continue to memorize Scripture. And we should do that if this is really true, what we're reading here about the Scripture. You should talk about the Scripture. That should be a part of our conversation if it's this valuable and this important. We should try to get as much of it as we can into our lives. We should want to share it with others. We should want other people to see how valuable the Scriptures are. We should read it in our families. We should want to see our children reading it. And children, if you're still with me at all, you who know how to read, you need to be reading your Bible every day. This should be something you build into your life. And if there are parts in there you don't understand, ask your parents to help you. But you need to develop that. If you can read, then you can benefit from the Bible. And you should access it. It's valuable to you too. We should sing the Scripture. This again, it speaks as a kind of a maybe a side point, but singing the Word of God. What a blessing if we understand what the Word is. And we should teach our children to sing. And we should try to sing even when we're out away from the church. We should apply it in our lives. We should actually live by the Scripture if these things are true about it. We should use it when we make decisions. We should consult it. And I know many of you read books about the Bible. You read commentaries, you read theological books, and that's all great. I'm not gainsaying that at all. That's helpful. But never let that replace reading and studying the Bible itself, because a commentary about the Bible, as valuable as it is not the same thing. What we're talking about in this scripture is the Bible itself, and we need to make sure that's the priority. And we should pray. We should pray that God would give us a love for His Word, that we would see this as He sees it. Reading in our family worship about King Solomon, and it says there that King Solomon built a fleet of ships to go to Ophir to get the finest gold. And Solomon went to some great lengths and expense to procure gold. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of a zeal for something that's far better than gold? This scripture. When David wrote this, very few people had their own Bibles. Very few people. We live in an age now where the scriptures are more accessible than they have ever been in the history of the world. We all have our own. And yet, for many people, the Bible's used less than it was when it was harder to get. And we have to make sure we have this attitude of zeal toward it, to see it as precious and to seek it out. We live in a community where people come here to IU. They take on enormous amounts of debt. They sacrifice years of their lives to study and to learn. Things that are useful, but things that don't compare to what's in here. And don't even come close to what's in here. Should not we have the same zeal for this scripture that the chemistry student and the law student have for their books over on the campus? And Jesus was tempted by Satan. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8, and he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that passes from the mouth of God." And let that be our prayer, that we would see this as our life and as the key to our life, and would have that kind of a value and place of privilege for the Bible, and pray that God would use it in our lives. This scripture surpasses all other sources of knowledge available to you. Treat it with that kind of respect, and may God bless us as we try to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. It's a blessing. A blessing that we confess we often take for granted. And we thank You, Lord, that in these verses David has so beautifully described for us the perfection and the wonder of Your Word. And we thank You. You didn't have to give this to us. This is a blessing. And we thank You that we have it. We pray for help, that we value it more, that we seek to study it more, that we get help from others if we need that to understand it better, that we would be a people of the book, people who talk about it and want to understand it and apply it better, because we love You and because we see in this Word Your glory and Your truth. Lord, we pray that You would indeed be magnified in our lives as we read and apply Your Word. Bless us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.